We're going to read together in the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Romans. And as we're working our way through these final chapters of Romans, we're in chapter 14 tonight. So it's Romans chapter 14. If you're following in the church Bibles, I think it's page 948. And so we're going to read the whole of that chapter. That's from verse 1 to verse 23 at the end. Romans 14, reading from verse 1. Paul writes, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word tonight. Well, we turn to Romans chapter 14, to those verses that we read together. And before we look at them, let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is true and trustworthy and reliable. We thank you for the way that it points us to your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the way that it speaks into our lives. We thank you that it's, though it's in a sense an ancient word, that it's also a very contemporary word. And we pray that that may be the case tonight. As we ask these things, in Jesus' name, amen. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at these final chapters of Paul's great letter to the Romans. And this section at the end, from chapter 12 through into 15, and also into 16 in a sense, really constitutes the ethical teaching, the moral teaching of the letter. Paul is explaining and working out what's the practical implications of being a Christian, of being someone who is committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how in chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2 he spoke about offering ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And Paul's really been explaining, outlining what it means for us to have lives that are given over to God and to God's service. Our lives are to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And in chapters 12 and 13, he's applied, in a sense, that teaching to different relationships that the Christian has. So in verses 3, perhaps through 13 of chapter 12, it's the Christian in relation to the church. And he says, well, in that context, there's to be humility and there's to be love. The Christian is to be, if I can put it this way, a good church member. And then in verses 14 to 21 of the same chapter, he talks about the Christian in relation to the world. And he says, well, there's to be peace and there's to be love. The Christian is not just to be a good church member, the Christian is to be a good neighbour. And then last week we looked at chapter 13, the Christian in relation to the state and to the governing authorities. What is there to be there? There's to be respect. There's to be submission where appropriate. There's to be holy living. The Christian's not just to be a good church member and a good neighbour, but also to be a good citizen. And it's at this point in the letter that Paul moves on from speaking about, in a sense, if I can put it this way, our Christian responsibilities there, to speaking about Christian liberty or Christian freedom. And chapter 14 speaks directly into a situation that had risen in the church in Rome. And it seems that as elsewhere, we find in the New Testament, there was a difference of opinion between some of the believers on non-essential matters. There were matters of individual conscience, and there was a very different view taken by, in particular, two different groups within the church. Sometimes that happens in churches. Christians disagree. And particularly where that disagreement is not over essential or clear matters, but over more peripheral concerns. And sometimes, and if some of us have been in the church for a number of years, we will know this. Sometimes that difference of opinion can be heated and ill-considered. And the important elements of Christian charity and unity and liberty can be jettisoned. So what Paul says here, although it's written to a very different context and a very different church to the one that we're in, what Paul says here is far from irrelevant to each of us in the church. So I want to look at it in three headings. That will not surprise you, but here they go. What is the problem here that Paul tackles in these verses? What's the problem that Paul tackles? And I have to say right at the beginning, really important, that we understand that Paul's not dealing or tackling matters for which we have clear biblical dominical apostolic guidance. Verse 1 makes that point very clear. As for the one who's weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over, it says here, opinions. I think the NIV calls them disputable or debatable matters. In other words, what Paul is speaking about here is not the straight truths of the Christian gospel and of the Christian faith, because these things for Paul were not disputable, they were definite. They were a given. And in fact, when we read elsewhere in the New Testament, when the centralities of the faith and of the gospel were at stake, we find Paul far from being tolerant. Galatians chapter 1 verse 9, he says, if anyone's preaching you to you a gospel other than what you heard from us, let him be eternally condemned. 1 Corinthians 15, he defends the resurrection of Jesus with the words, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. So over the central doctrines of the faith, over the great truths of the Christian gospel, Paul views these things as absolutely non-negotiable. And you'll have noticed already in this section, the previous chapter, for example, Paul quotes from the Ten Commandments in verse 9 of chapter 13. He acknowledges and reflects, in a sense, their authority. Where God has spoken clearly, there is not a place for dispute. But the Word of God gives clear guidance in areas of Christian morality and belief and responsibility. There's no room for just, oh well, we can just all do what we want. So Paul is not here advocating a kind of wishy-washy tolerance where anything goes in matters of doctrine or practice. I say that because we live in days, I think, where there are lots of people in many churches who want to say that everything is a matter of opinion. Everything is a disputable matter. The atonement, well, Jesus, well, you know, morality, well, you know, it just, you know, it's all a matter of opinion. I was reading a book on the person of Christ, and it's fascinating when you read a lot of these biblical scholars, because everything's a disputable matter. Everything. There's nothing. Actually, when you get to the bottom, they don't have anything. There's nothing. It's incredible. And you hear that today in the church. Oh, well, yeah, some say this and some say that. As if everything's up for grabs. That is not the case. And you cannot come to that conclusion from reading the New Testament. The matters, certainly, that Paul deals with here are matters about which there's no clear command. Areas where the Word of God is not specific. And I would have to say that sometimes it's those other matters, those peripheral matters, secondary matters, that can provide the fuel for a quarrel. Disputable matters, in which those who love to argue often reveal a carping and critical spirit. And it seems that something of that was happening in Rome. So what was the problem? What was actually going on? What were these opinions or disputable matters? Well, it seems that one part of it was to do with diet, a matter of personal behaviour. There was a dispute, different opinions over what foods were acceptable for Christians to eat. And we don't exactly know what was going on. There's a number of different theories. Some think it's to do with food sacrifice to idols, which some would eat and others wouldn't. Others suggest that it was due to the influence of some kind of ascetic principles that forbade the eating of meat or the drinking of wine. You know, these things were not for Christians. And the most likely scenario is, I think, however, that some of the Roman Christians held some scruple over the eating of meat once they became Christians. And that may have belonged to a previous Jewish tradition. It may belong something to do with the ceremonial law. but they found it difficult to give up. You have to remember that in this church there were people from different backgrounds, and this was what was beginning to cause the tension. So some of it was over what people were eating. Now, you know, we must disagree with what some people are eating. We say, well, you shouldn't be eating that bag of chips or that doner kebab or whatever it is. You know, it's unhealthy for you. Some of us know exactly what that means. But it wasn't that kind of thing. It was actually to do with their tradition and their culture, just as we might imagine some people from coming from some cultures find it, well, we can't eat that. Or we can't eat food that like that. And they found it very difficult to give that up. So there was an issue over diet, and there was an issue over days, which special days you observed, which sacred days could be observed by the Christian. Special holy days, perhaps associated with a feast or a fast laid down in the Jewish law. It is possible that Paul is referring to the change from the Jewish Sabbath to the Christian Lord's Day, but that is certainly not clear. And it's these kind of doubtful matters of diets and days, not at the essential aspect of the Christian faith, that were causing division and distress in the church. In a sense, they were matters of tradition and not ultimately of revelation. But their potential to upset things was great. And that, I think, is true. It was true in Paul's day. I think it's as true in our own, because often it's those kind of disputable matters that, you know, cause a lot of friction in churches. Traditions, you know, whether they be cultural or national or ecclesiastical, can be the kind of things that people spend a lot of the time defending, upholding. People become obsessed with them. I remember vividly, as a young minister, well, this must be over 20 years ago, in Glasgow, chairing a board meeting. And it was never been a board meeting like it. That board meeting was like a church meeting. It was incredible. People jumping up and down and shooting off their mouth about this and that. And raging with anger. It was incredible. Behaviour was appalling at this meeting. I'm seeing some Glasgow. I don't know that ever. But it was appalling. You know, when you think, I thought to myself, you know, I remember thinking, I was chairing the meeting, or at least attempting to, and I was going to think to myself, you know, people are, you know, jumping up and down here and raging at others. And I said, you know, I thought to myself, you know, not over the person of Christ or the doctrine of the atonement or, you know, anything significant. Tell you what it was about. If people red in the face, I thought that one guy was going to have a heart attack. It was over the colour of the carpet in the church choir room. Somebody put a carpet in there and they hadn't consulted on the colour of that carpet. I'm telling you, it was unbelievable. I had to stop the meeting. And I just had to close it with prayer. It was appalling. But is that a matter of great importance? No, of course not. But to some people it was. Sometimes people are dogmatic about all sorts of strange things, and they're completely blasé about the things that really matter. It's always a tragic mistake in any church when that happens. And that's, in a sense, to some degree, it's part of the problem that Paul was dealing with here. That was kind of the problem, different factions, different issues. There was some lack of clarity about. And so if that was the problem, what about the people? Who were the people he was really talking to? There were really two groups. One hand, there were those that Paul calls the weak, and on the other hand, those he calls the strong. And again, you've got to remember that they're probably to do with people coming to faith in Christ from different traditions, different religious backgrounds, some Gentiles, others from a Jewish background. And the weak were probably over-scrupulous Jewish Christians. When we say that they were weak, we don't mean that they were weak in the sense that they had very little faith and they weren't strong enough. What they're referring to, they had a they were weak, they were very, very scrupulous and had to be absolutely right about everything. Oh, and worried and anxious about that they make some error. And they had these conscientious religious scruples over the eating of meat, and so they confined their diet to the vegetables. They were, I think, almost certainly the minority group in the church here. The weakness of their faith refers to the lack of assurance about what they could and could not do as Christians, what was allowable, their Christian freedom. And so they viewed the eating of meat and the non-observance of certain holy days as being worldly. They may even have been looking down their noses at those who ate meat, censuring them for doing so. And the same thing can happen, of course, in churches. People may look down their noses at some people, well, somebody smokes or maybe drinks alcohol. And in bygone days, it was even things like going to the cinema. There were certain things that were deemed worldly, you see. And people would look down on people. The weak. So these are these scrupulous, over-scrupulous Jewish Christians. And then there were the strong. And they were likely to be the Gentile converts. They didn't have any scruples about these diets or these days. They weren't interested in those. They thought these things are not really important. No food is unclean in itself. And Paul himself, interestingly, though he comes from a Jewish background, places himself amongst that group. He's fully convinced that all foods are clean. And the temptation, perhaps, for this group was to despise those who had a conscience over these matters. Oh, they're silly. They're stupid. They're not as mature as us. And so you can get the sense why that would cause tension. Both groups distracted from what was really important by these side issues. Maybe in internal arguments. And that would be a hindrance to the church's worship and witness. So that's the kind of problem that he was tackling. These are the kind of people that were in the church. What is Paul's teaching? What does he advise here? What does he command? What does he instruct? What are the principles that he outlines here? Well, the whole passage teems with practical instruction. In a sense, it was about trivial matters, not about the most important things, but in another way, it could have damaged the unity of the church and the well-being of the church. And as I see it, I think there are four main principles that he outlines here. And let me mention them each in turn. The first is this, that we're to be welcoming and tolerant of those with whom we disagree and put aside a critical spirit. We have to be welcoming and tolerant of those whom we may disagree over these matters, and we're to put aside a critical spirit. The opening verse, I think, of chapter 14 makes that very clear. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. We're to accept others with whom we disagree on these doubtful and dubious matters. Because why? Because God has accepted them. So he says in verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. The Living Bible puts it in this way, give a warm welcome to any brother, even though his faith is weak. There's always a danger, isn't there, that we place some people at arm's length, especially if we disagree with on certain matters. We give them the cold shoulder. Paul says we're not to put them at arm's length. Instead, we're to put our arms around them and welcome them, because Christ has welcomed them. If God has accepted them and made them his children, then what right have we to put up and erect barriers of our own to fellowship? If we don't accept others whom God has accepted, then we ourselves may be out of touch with God. We're to welcome people with genuine Christian love, even if we don't see eye to eye with them on certain matters. You know, it's such a feature of Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15, this focus on love. You know, every chapter it gets hammered. Why? Because Paul recognises that any church fellowship, that without love as the kind of lubricant, then everything can get very, very tense. And it can cause great hurt and great harm to the body of Christ. The church is not to be a place where a kind of spirit of censoriousness or criticism reigns. In Rome, there was this tendency for the weak to sit in judgment on the strong, for the strong to look down on the weak. Paul says, no. And there are, I think, as we've said before in the previous weeks, echoes of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? That was the teaching of Jesus, that's the teaching of Paul. And so, we must make sure that we're not amongst those who delight in searching out the speck in the eyes of others. Because so often when we're engaged in that kind of activity, we're utterly oblivious to the great plank jutting out of our own eye. Paul says, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. It reminds us that we all are going to give an account of our lives to our master. And that judgment, in one sense, will be individual. We will have to answer for our own conduct, not for that of others. You won't have to answer for your neighbours, you'll have to answer for yourself. You'll have to be given an account of your life, your behaviour. It's only when we're depending and relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ that we will be able to stand. So we're to be welcoming and tolerant of those that we disagree with. We're to put aside a critical spirit. Secondly here, we're to be convinced in our own minds about the things, about, you know, what's right and wrong, what's appropriate and not appropriate. We're to keep, in a sense, a clear conscience before God. In verse 5, Paul says, one person esteems one day better than another, another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Each one fully convinced in his own mind. Not just to kind of follow the crowd, but we're to think things through biblically. We're not just to assume certain things are all right because others assume it. We're to think these things through with minds that are being renewed by the Holy Spirit and informed by the Word of God and by the Gospel. We're to have a love for the Scriptures, that we might find our minds and our thinking shaped by God's Word. It's interesting that I remember there's quite a number of stories about Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher, all in this business of conscience. On one occasion he was in a train travelling somewhere, and he got into the carriage, and a sailor, I think, got into the same carriage part of the train, and the sailor started smoking. And Spurgeon said to the man, excuse me, he said, you know conscience? And the man said, he saw your dog collar or whatever, and whatever it was he was smoking, put it away. And then Spurgeon took out this enormous cigar and lit it up. And the sailor said, what do you mean? He said, I don't have a conscience about that at all. And there was another occasion when he was, somebody had been given a box of cigars and asked Mr. Spurgeon what they should do with them. He said, well, give them to me, and I will smoke them to the glory of God. Well, I'm not trying to advocate smoking or cigar smoking, I'm not doing that, but it's this point about being convinced in your own mind and keeping a clear conscience before God. We must be convinced. If you've got doubts about something is right or wrong, then don't do it. Because as Paul says right at the end, we're to do all things in and through faith. If it's not from faith, it's sin. If we actually think we're doing something wrong, then we are doing something wrong because we're not doing it from faith. So have a clear conscience. It's really important. Be convinced in your own mind. Think about it. It means applying the grey matter, the grey cells. And then he says, don't be a stumbling block to others, but seek rather the peace and well-being of the church. We've seen that in verses 13 through 16, and I think in verses 19 through 21 as well. But one of Paul's main points from verse 13 onward is to highlight, as I said, the importance of love in controlling the Christian's behaviour in the church. Paul himself was utterly convinced about the appropriateness, as it were, of eating meat. Still advocates consideration, however, for those whose faith was weaker in this regard. And the two key verses, I think, are verse 15. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love by what you eat. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love, he says. So he's saying, well, don't give offence to others. Be sensitive to others and to what their convictions are and what they feel. Show consideration, not condemnation. You may be right to do certain things. You may be free in Christ to do so. But it still may be wrong if you're not acting in love and with awareness of others. An example might be, you may be free to drink alcohol. You may be convinced in your own mind that it's right to do so. But somebody else may not. Somebody else may struggle with alcohol as an issue. Well, you're not showing any consideration for them if you're drinking in that context. Maybe hurting them. Maybe damaging their faith. Maybe putting temptation in their way, whatever. It's not just about, it's okay for me. Well, you've got to think about, what about other people? What about other believers? Martin Luther wrote a treatise on the liberty of a Christian. And he began it with the words, a Christian is a most free lord of all, subject to none. And then he goes on to say, a Christian is the most dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Another key verse, I think, is verse 19. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. What he's really saying, and we said it before in other contexts, don't be a stumbling block to others, but be a building block. Don't hinder others in their walk with God. Build others up in the faith. Our actions and behaviour are to be a spur, an encouragement to others. So don't be a stumbling block, be a building block. We're not free to simply please ourselves as Christians. We're here to please God. And we must always bear that in mind. And then as time disappears, the final thing here. We must live under the lordship of Christ and seek first the things of his kingdom. Our lives are to be lived under the lordship of Christ. In fact, in verses 6 through 12, the term Lord is mentioned no less than 8 times. Everything has to be done, as Paul says here, as to the Lord. I wonder if we can say that over our lives, that we're living as to the Lord. In our homes and families, are we living as to the Lord? In our places of recreation, do we behave as to the Lord? What about in the workplace, if we're employed? What about in church? Are we living as to the Lord? You see, it's only when we're really surrendered to the Lordship of Christ that we begin to experience the freedom that Christ brings. Sometimes you might hear people say things like, well, you must make Christ Lord of your life. Make Jesus your Lord. You do not make Jesus Lord, because Jesus is Lord. We either acknowledge that Lordship or we utterly ignore it. Either we submit to Christ as Lord or we rebel against Him and against His authority. And everyone here is in one of those two places. We're either submitting to His Lordship or we're rebelling against His Lordship. The Bible says that such rebellion will not last forever, because we will all stand, as Paul says here in verse 10, before the judgment seat of Christ. Christ is the Lord of living and the dead. His authority is total. He's Lord over life. Through His resurrection, He's Lord over death. And one day, and we were thinking about this morning, we will all acknowledge Him. On that day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Have you bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? Such an important thing. So important. Paul goes on to remind his readers that the kingdom of God, in verse 17, is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, of peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Again, I think there are echoes there, aren't there, of the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And so our priority must be to seek first the kingdom. Our priority must be to please Jesus Christ as Lord. Yeah, sometimes we spend so much time and resources on peripheral issues, things that are not of major consequence. What are our priorities? What are your priorities? What things really matter to you? What are the things that really get you het up? What really concerns you? As I said earlier, sometimes we're concerned with trivia. Trivia. The kingdom of God is not a matter, says Paul, of eating and drinking. It's not a matter of trivia. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy that come through the work of the Holy Spirit. So we set these things as our priorities and seek first the kingdom, that our lives become pleasing to God. We all need to be reminded of that. Lest we be distracted over opinions and disputable matters. Trivia. Paul calls us here to unite under the banner of our King, under King Jesus, around the matters of His kingdom, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And the key thing must be this: have we really bowed the knee to Jesus? Is He Lord and Savior? Or are we still think that we're running our own lives? There's a world of difference between those two opinions. One is to belong, as we were thinking last week, in the city of God, and the other to the city of this world. One is to belong to a city that will last and remain and stand forever. And one is to remain tied to a world that is simply passing away. Let's pray together. God, our Father, help us put our faith and trust in You. Help us to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Help us to live in Him and through Him, not for our own glory, or for our own pleasure ultimately, but rather for your glory and for the pleasure and for the honour of your name. Lord, hear our prayers and help us to find in Jesus all that we need to be your servants and to live as your children in this world. We pray it and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.